Again, it's a joy to be here and to preach God's word with you this evening. Greetings again from all the saints in Christ Reformed Church in Alexandria. Really thankful that our two churches of different denominations share this common faith in rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles. We'll be looking at the book of Philippians. We'll be looking at Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 2 through 9, and we'll be focusing our time this evening primarily in verses 6 and 7, but let's look at that section together. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 through 9. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And one of the things we recognize as a people, as a Christian people, is that prayer is utterly foundational to our life. And unless we understand prayer clearly, we will not be effective as Christians, or even healthy, if I can use that language. The question I want to consider with you this evening is simply this: does prayer change things? Maybe a different question would be, is prayer useful, or of what use is it? If someone came and asked you the question, does prayer change things, how would you respond? If yes, how would you seek to prove it from the Bible? We know that as we look through the scriptures, God speaks to his people. He does so very clearly. He does it very clearly through his prophets. He does it clearly through his apostles. He does it clearly through his son. The Bible also teaches us as well that this is not merely for these few alone to have this special encounter with the living God. They indeed have unique offices that are extraordinary and do not persist today. But there is something universal at work here. It is all of our duties as Christians, more specifically as adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God, to pray or converse with our loving Heavenly Father. A family in which the children never speak to their father, though he be present, is a damaged family, a series of unhealthy relationships. If we're claiming to be part of the family of God, and even bear the banner of Christ on our hearts, then to claim all these things while giving our father the cold shoulder by being prayerless is thoroughly unhealthy. Simply put, it's not right. But is it merely wrong or a failure because it's rude or inappropriate when we fail to commune with God, that is to pray with God? He is not the one losing out. What exactly is it then that we are losing out on when we abide as prayerless Christians? Well, we'll get to that very soon, but I want to make it broadly known that my hope this evening, as I hope to show plainly through the scriptures, is that prayer does indeed change things, and it begins first and foremost with us. When we pray, the first thing that changes is us. Let's look closely at Paul's letter to the Philippian church. Now, if we looked at Paul's letter to the Philippians, what we would find is a general guide that has such practical use for us tonight that as I read it again, you'll find Paul's words most timely. What does he say in verse 6 of our text? He says, "Be anxious for nothing." Now, I know what you're thinking. Paul, thank you so much. All of my problems have been solved. All my anxieties have been lifted. I'm no longer nervous about tomorrow, that exam, that test, that doctor's visit, that conversation, that meeting, that interview. Oh, I'm no longer burdened by any of these. That's not how we work, is it? How many of you read this text before and walked away anxious and now guilty because you feel anxious and you're guilty because God told you not to be anxious and here you are, anxious nonetheless? The Apostle Paul begins our section this evening with a command, a negative command. He commands us as the church to not be anxious. To add one more layer to this, then when we recognize that this is indeed God's word, we know that God is speaking. This is not merely the wisdom of some sage named Paul, but it's God himself speaking through this oracle or mouthpiece known as the Apostle Paul. We see that the Apostle Paul is not merely providing us with a timely suggestion for us worrywarts, but that God Almighty himself and his divine love and care for us as his people, he is saying and commanding us, don't be anxious. I recently was on a plane to Memphis for our church's General Assembly. It's our version of Synod. And I remember sitting in the plane, and the flight attendant said, please restrain from tampering with the fire alarm in the bathroom. Now, I don't know about you, I've never had a desire to tamper with a fire alarm in a bathroom of an airplane until I was told, please don't tamper with the fire alarm in the airplane. Some of us, as soon as we're told don't do something, our first thought is, yeah, we got to do that. I don't know why that is. Perhaps just simply say sin, and that's the end of it. But what is it that God is making clear? He's making clear a plan for us, a trajectory for us as the people of God to do the most daring thing possible, which is trust him. From the outset, we have to make this point very clear. We sin when we fail to do what God requires. The Apostle James says this, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it's sin. It's James 4:17. Perhaps you're familiar with that passage. The right thing to do, according to the word of God this evening, is to abstain from anxiousness. Meaning then, whenever we succumb to the temptation to be anxious, whenever we allow our minds to not just entertain anxiousness with a quick fast food meal, but to pull out all the stops with the turkey, the mashed potatoes, the green beans, asparagus, and the apple pie, when we do all of that in entertaining our anxiousness in our minds, we are sinning because on some level we are doubting the hand of God. We're doubting that he's at work in our midst. We are functionally believing that God is removed off somewhere else and we have to fix and do everything. And if it doesn't happen by our hand, well, it won't happen at all. It can be horrifying. It could be paralyzing. It can even be deadly. To make it as clear as possible, then, to be anxious is to sin because God forbids it. Now, Paul is not the first person in the Bible to deal with this anxiousness concept, especially in its relationship to the idea of prayer. In the context of our Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching on prayer, we notice that Jesus commanded his disciples 3 times in Matthew chapter 6, saying, don't be anxious about your life. Don't be anxious about your provisions. Don't be anxious about your future. Now, I don't want to alarm the church with the quantity of people sinning in this room. But if I asked you to raise your hand, how many of you are anxious about what's going on in your life this week? And I asked you to raise your hand, how many of you would have to raise your hand? How many of you are anxious about what's going to happen next week, next month, next year? Anxious about your retirement because it's not as impressive as it ought to be. Anxious about your doctor visit because you know things aren't working out the right way. Anxious about church, anxious about school, anxious about everywhere in between. Because there's so many things out of your control. And the worst part is we believe the lie that if it was really in our control, everything would be better, right? Because we've always had a perfect track record. We've never screwed up or made a bad decision, said the wrong word in our life. Jesus instructs us that being anxious for these things is utterly useless. Because anxiousness never produces something positive in our situation. Jesus says this in Matthew 6, 27, "And which of you being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life?" Instead, he directs us as his disciples to move our mind's focus from those things which are out of our control and instead to prioritize that which matters first. To put it simply, first things first, which is what? It says this in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 6. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What's the context of Jesus he's talking about here? Well, this is the very same chapter we receive the Lord's Prayer. Like English, New Testament Greek has a positive side for the word anxious. It can be translated as to be concerned about. And it's no sin to be concerned about. I'm a pastor. It's my duty to be concerned about the sheep to whom I'm held accountable to. I have a friend of mine who's in a hospital in Du Bois right now, and I'm concerned about him. He just had some heart surgery and had a bypass or two, and he seems to be doing well. I'm concerned about him. I have a little girl at home this evening who's been fighting a fever the last 3 or 4 days. When she gets sick, she stays sick. I have some concern for her as a father. There are ways in our world where concerns can be good. Even in the book of Philippians, Paul uses the same word from our passage in a positive sense. If you open up your Bibles to Philippians 2:20, Paul, speaking of Timothy, writes this: "I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." This is a good use of that word. A concern. It's healthy, nurturing, healthy, good. However, the negative aspect of this, or anxiousness that Paul is telling us to avoid, is very difficult. This negative anxiousness that Paul is warning us about is that unhealthy concern. Let's make that division. It's an unhealthy concern. It's an obsession. It is a dread. It is an ongoing, gnawing, eating, perpetual fear of the unknown. There's nothing good about that. Nothing laudable. And Jesus warns us of such anxieties, saying in Matthew 13:22, "The cares or anxieties of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Familiar with that from the parable of the sower. The Apostle Peter said something to the same effect in his first epistle. He says this in chapter 5, verse 6 through 7. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." One of the things I love about the Bible is it does not demand that we be a stoic. What's the common phrase for us Reformed people, us Presbyterians? We are the frozen chosen. This is not a spiritual gift to remain flat when things go hard and difficult. In fact, if we study our history well and our forefathers in the faith, they actually had a hard time controlling themselves sometimes. Read about John Knox. Read about the Gillespies. Read about anybody named Sam in the times of the Puritans. There was a lot of feeling, a lot of action. God does not call us to become stoics. To become Mr. Spock or a Vulcan is not a spiritual platitude we aim to find. God calls us to cease our anxiety and believe instead that he is in control. Peter gives us this image of casting or throwing our cares to the Lord. What is prayer? Prayer is casting our cares to the Lord. It's as if you're wearing a backpack, and everywhere you go, every time another problem breaks into your life, the problem becomes a brick, and it's placed in your backpack. Have any of you had to transport bricks before? It's a rather heavy enterprise. If you have a backpack, depending on your physical health and preparations, you can only handle so much. If you have one or two problems, that's not so bad. We can handle a brick or two. But as time progresses, we end up becoming reflexively putting the bricks into our backpack, and one after the other. One becomes two becomes five, five becomes 20, and so on and so forth. And in time, this weight does what to us? Crushes us. How many of you know what it is like to be utterly crushed by the burdens of your life? To be out of energy because you're crushed. Out of joy because you're crushed. Out of peace because you're crushed. Out of sanity because you're crushed. Out of relational normality because you're crushed. God invites us to take our cares from our packs and toss them to Him. I was at a ball game this week for the Altoona Curve. We went as a church. I love the ball game. I love baseball. I grew up playing baseball. I wanted to do nothing but practice being a ball player. I did that for my whole childhood. Nothing else existed but baseball until I threw out my shoulder. And then I had to learn something else. But one of the things I appreciated is that if you're on the side of the field and a ball comes near the edge, that people are so kind to throw the ball to the children. And they throw the ball up and then you catch it and then you celebrate because somehow this is now a different baseball. I know it sounds silly, but I believe it. It's somehow different. When we pray to God, it's like we have that ball in our hand, that worry, and we toss it to Him. We take it out of our backpack and we lift it up to Him. It requires some effort, doesn't it? Especially if there's a high net. If you've ever been to those minor league fields or baseball fields, they have a net to protect people who don't pay attention, like myself. And so it requires some effort. We throw the ball up. And like our muscles, the more we do it, the easier it becomes. The more reflexive it becomes. The stronger we get at doing it and constantly lifting it up to Him. And this is what we're called to do. We are called as God's people to regularly, reflexively cast all our anxieties upon Him. In the same way, the more we cast our cares on the Lord, the stronger we become spiritually. The easier it becomes for us to follow Christ. How many of you know it's not easy to follow Christ? How many of you know it's costly to follow Christ? How many of you know it's lonely to follow Christ? How many of you know it's not always financially advantageous to follow Christ? Socially advantageous. Politically advantageous. Paul reminds us and sends out a call for the church to abstain from anxiety, which seeks to encompass every field of our world. He does not say, don't be anxious about car loans. He doesn't say, don't be anxious about your mortgage. Instead, he gives us an all-inclusive front. Don't be anxious about anything. Anything? Anything. Don't be anxious about your spouse. Don't be anxious about your job, which may be taken from you tomorrow. Don't be anxious about your future. You may not make it to the end of the night. Don't be anxious about anything. Instead, we're guided to do something different. I love that about the Bible. It's not merely a series of don'ts, but there's this instead. Instead, cast your care upon the Lord. Practically speaking, how do we do this? How do we cast it? There's not a net outside that's waiting for our problems to be received. How do we do this? Paul tells us again in verse 6. He says this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul gave us the negative command, do not be anxious about anything. He gives us the positive command, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He's saying, don't do that, instead do this. Instead of simply obsessing about the uncertainty of the future or anything else, Paul calls us as the people of God to action. And again, Paul is not unique. He knew his Bible. He points to other biblical promises, like those found in the Psalms. Surprise, surprise. Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. And notice that the psalmist doesn't say, cast your burden on the Lord and good luck. Cast your burden on the Lord and we hope it works out. Cast your burden on the Lord and 3/4 of the time it'll work out to your favor. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. The Puritans taught us that when we find these promises, we were supposed to pray them back to God and demand them. God, your word says you will sustain me. I'm not feeling sustained right now. Please sustain me. Lord, here is the thing that is consuming me, killing me, slowly in my sleep. Oh, Lord, sustain me as your word says. Please, I trust you. This is what makes the Psalter so special. It's not just a hymn book, it's a prayer book. It teaches us how we ought to pray. And so Paul builds on this and he commands us. He says, bring your anxiousness, bring your worries, bring the very thought that's eating you, the buzzard on your soul, so to speak. Bring it to the Lord. Why? Because he cares and he will sustain you. What does sustaining look like? It looks like you fall down on the floor and you can't do anything else and God picks you up. What is that like? Well, think of the Good Samaritan. You're beaten up and bruised on the side of the road, left half dead, and Christ picks you up. Tends to you. He sustains you. You don't sustain yourself. You know you can't do it. As soon as you think you're finally doing some good against a particular sin, pride comes in and snuffs you when you don't look at it. Christ sustains you. You don't sustain you. Christ preserves you. You don't preserve yourself. And so this promise that Paul holds out for us is nothing other than this. Christ is your peace. The very peace of God Almighty will flow out unto you. Peace, as Jesus will say as you continue reading in the Upper Room Discourse, not as the world gives, but as he gives. And the great thing about God's peace, it's unlike every other peace you're going to find in this planet. You can buy some peace tonight and then feel it in the morning. The peace that God gives is eternal and perpetual. The peace that the world is looking for comes from a bottle or a needle, or perhaps even demonstrations of cowardice from a keyboard. Or explosive anger, a one-night stand, or however you like. All of these forms of peace, and I use that word loosely, come at a great cost and with a definitive expiration date. But that is not the case with the peace God gives to us. God himself promises us his peace, the peace our hearts long for. If we come to him, if we heed his call by faith, resting in him, which, let me tell you, is not an easy ordeal. Resting in Christ is a painful wrestling match. Resting in the peace that God gives is not just a simple put your hand in the bucket and there you go. It is an exhausting affair. It is a moment-by-moment affair. I said the same thing this morning, and it's worth repeating. It's an every-5-minute affair where every 5 minutes you're going to battle for peace with God and take your fears before the throne of God. And it will be difficult and exhausting. But good. Prayer changes things. And the thing it changes starts with us. If prayer doesn't change anything, then this passage is a lie. And we know better than that. Here in this passage, and many others, they allude to this very same concept that God has promised to his people that if they humble themselves before him, he will exalt them. Prayer changes our hearts by taking the malignant anxieties and burdens and rips them out from the heart of us. Like surgery, this process is sometimes painful. How many of you have had surgery before or gone to a doctor, and it turns out that you hurt more afterwards than you did before? Sometimes the things that heal us aren't good. Medicine. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I had medicine that tasted like garbage, like horrifying death, like they squeezed a fish into a bottle in an old gym sock and then said, drink this. Medicine, often that's good for us, tastes terrible. Sometimes the thing that God uses to heal us is the most painful thing we've ever gone through in our whole lives. But it's going to bring about good. A good which wouldn't have come unless we went through that ordeal. And so this is a reminder to be diligent. To be diligent in opening our hearts before God, which is really scary sometimes because we're far uglier than we know. One of my favorite pieces of advice about just life in general, it was from Spurgeon. He said, be calm and content when people speak ill of you. They don't know how the half of it. They don't know how bad you really are. And it's true. All of us have this glorious mental filter about what we're going to say, what we're going to do, how we're going to respond. How many of you are thankful that God has given you that filter? People don't know how bad we really are. But God knows, and he loves us anyway. And he invites us to open our hearts before him. And so he invites us to be diligent in opening our hearts. He invites us to be diligent in calling out to him with our deepest fears, our worries, the things that are just robbing us of sanity, and to take them before him because he can make a difference. Isn't it wonderful when you know someone who can make a difference? I have a friend of mine who's a master electrician and plumber. I am the opposite of those things. I'm not even a bad one of those. I'm whatever is before that. I love that I can bring my electrical plumbing problems to him, and he knows exactly what to do. I mean, if you have a mechanic friend who can do that, and they say, do this, do that. I'm like, I'm doing this. It doesn't make sense. Oh, it's this. Oh, really? Yeah, just do this. Oh, okay, thank you. We're always grateful for experts. God is an expert of the soul. How do we know that? He made it. We can come before him. The Old and New Testament is ripe with examples of God's hand working amongst his people. This is why God's people have always been known as a praying people. Prayer is the lifeblood of the church. Where prayer is missing, I would argue that so is the Spirit of God missing from a people. Where the prayers have been absent, the church has failed. What did Jesus say in Matthew 21? My house shall be called what? House of prayer. James gives us a rather large section on prayer. He writes this. This is James 5, 13 to 18. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. If you're familiar with that story with Elijah, the beginnings of rain weren't all that impressive. Today, we had all this overcast sky. Is there a lot of rain here? No. I'm very frustrated about that because I wanted to enjoy some stuff and I couldn't because the potential for rain. If you go in the Old Testament and look at the promise that God gave to Elijah, it's just a little fish, a little cloud. And then the skies grew black and flooded. James does not see prayer as a mere psychological therapeutic tactic. It was the means of Christ's people to attain encouragement and joy and healing and forgiveness and power. And so today, if you're someone who's lacking encouragement and lacking joy and lacking healing and lacking forgiveness and lacking power, first question to you is, how is your prayer life doing? How are you doing in your times of private prayer before the Lord? How are you doing in family prayer? How are you doing in corporate public prayer? You see, we need the full diet of prayer as Christians. Prayer is the means through which God transforms his people. God's people have always known this and treasured this. And so this is the pattern that we have to follow. We have to cry out to the Lord in faith. We see this also with the apostles and the early church. In Acts 2, we see they committed themselves regularly to prayer. The Holy Spirit was poured out at a prayer meeting. Prayer meeting on the Lord's Day. They committed themselves to these things. Christ, if there was ever a person who we might presume didn't need prayer because of his identity, it was Jesus. And yet he devoted whole nights, even before his crucifixion, to prayer. How many of you have devoted whole nights to prayer? How many of you commit yourselves to prayer vigils regularly? If you and I had one night left to live, would we spend the whole night in prayer? This is what Jesus did. He made his anxieties known to his friends, but he also made it known to God. And he communed with his Father through the Spirit. If prayer was so crucial that Jesus chose to pray rather than sleep, then it has to be of vast importance, of immense benefit. Again, James reminds us in chapter 4, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. How many of you have great needs in your life today? Have you prayed about it? Such an obvious question, isn't it? I find more often than not, it's the obvious fundamental things that we are often lacking. What do you think is the great need for your heart today? What is the great need for your spouse's heart, or your parents' heart, your children's heart, your friend's heart, your pastor's heart, your elder's heart, the church? Have you asked God for these very basic, run-of-the-mill things? Have you said, Lord, would you send us more people who love you? Would you send us more people who don't love you so they might love you? Would you help use me this week to share Jesus with someone who doesn't know you? Would you help me this week to pray more deeply for the needs of the people in this room who need my prayers? Would you help the people in this room to remember me and pray for me because I really need it? Would you help me have the right words to speak because I'm terrified of screwing up a conversation I know I'm going to have this week? Lord, would you help me? Would you help our pastor to faithfully preach the word? Would you help our elders to faithfully shepherd the people? Would you help our deacons to be faithful ministers of mercy? Would you bless us as a church so that we could be a blessing? There's nothing super spiritual about any of that, is there? How often are we praying for those things, though? You and I have a unique ministry of prayer that God has called us to. We have a use. How differently would we pray if we really believed that God heard us from heaven and would grant us whatever we ask by faith according to his will? If tonight God said at this prayer meeting you're going to have after church, I will grant everything you ask in my name as long as it's in accordance with my law. Would you pray differently? Would you attend differently? Paul commends us. He says, let your requests be made known to God. God already knows what you need. Yes, he knows that. Yet he invites you to pray nonetheless. He enjoys having his children come and ask for what he can give. It builds our trust in him. It makes our reliance upon him more apparent. But it also helps to remove our anxieties by allowing us to know that God is ready to give us exactly what we need, body and soul. If there's one thing the Lord's Prayer teaches us, it's that God invites us to make our body and soul needs known unto him. And so Paul tells us that in verse 6, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, to let your requests be made known to God. According to the Oxford Dictionary, to supplicate means to simply ask or beg for something earnestly or humbly. Paul commands us to bring our requests to God. Make known what we need, our desires, not materialistic or selfish desires. None of you need a 2023 Mustang. You have great wants and desires for that, but maybe not need. But maybe we need a friend today because we're lonely. Maybe we need reconciliation because some important relationships are rather broken today. Where do you need God? Is it clarity for a decision? Is it to change your spouse's heart? Is it to give you hope and peace because you have neither? Is it to heal a sick loved one? Is it a desire to pray more because the idea of praying for more than 3 minutes is overwhelming and not that attractive to you? Is it to learn more about God's word because you're indifferent about it? Is it to forgive someone who has wronged you? All of these are prayers according to God's will. And these sorts of prayers come up to heaven in joy. And when we offer them to God through Christ, our only mediator, we can rest assured knowing that God has heard them. Because Jesus always lives to make intercession. He always does. He's praying for you. The Holy Spirit takes our mumblings and our grumblings and makes them precious to the Father through the Son. Paul tells us that our prayers must be seasoned with thanksgiving, though. We don't simply make a to-do list, and that's the end of it. Our time of prayer is not merely, dear Lord, hear Aunt Sal, heal Aunt Sally, heal Billy, and get me this. Amen. No, there needs to be an element of adoration. Lord, we thank you for who you are. You are the Holy One of Israel. As we learn to praise God for his attributes, we are drawn into to believe in him and rest in him more. Are we praying in those ways? We thank him and praise him for his almighty power and sovereignty. We rejoice that God is such a God that has seen fit to have mercy and save us instead of destroy us. We thank him for hearing our prayers because he is holy and we are utterly unholy on our own. We sing in trust knowing that our God is good, that whatever he gives is ultimately for our good, even when it doesn't feel like it, even when it doesn't look like it, even when it doesn't appear like it in any way, shape, or form. It's for his glory and our ultimate good. We fail to remember that the most blessed people who ever existed, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles, all ended in miserable deaths. And that was good. That doesn't make sense to us. And yet it's true. Prayers of adoration or thanksgiving have to be a crucial element. It's not a side piece. It's a main part. And so as we thank God and his character, our hearts are strengthened because we're reminded of the one whom we're addressing. We are supported by the knowledge that we're not speaking to a weak and useless figure, but the unstoppable Ancient of Days, the Holy One of Israel, who stands over the world and views its inhabitants as grasshoppers, and instead of stepping on them, welcomes them to himself. This is what makes Thanksgiving so important. God's promise of peace is his peace, an all transcendent peace, surpassing understanding. His promises guard our hearts and our minds. Paul makes clear to us that we need this. We need protection. He warns us that we will undergo fiery trials, difficulties, onslaughts from the devil, our ancient foe, who will seek to lead us into self-pity or wallow in perpetual anxiety. But God, in his mercy, has provided his remedy. And it's the person and work of Christ. And so we take our needs to God in thanksgiving, with our minds firmly fixed upon Christ, that he's going to deliver us for good. God begins to guard us. God enables us to kiss our suffering and to see it as the tool that conforms us to Christ. Jesus said, if you're my disciples, take up a cross and follow me. Knowing that God is good enables us to kiss the cross while we're being nailed to it. It's very foreign to our natural senses. Here tonight, we've all been reminded that God is so concerned with each and every one of us, from the oldest to the youngest. And he wants to provide practical daily wisdom so that we might not come under the attack of the devil of the world and lose or quit, but be free in him, strengthened in him, so that even in the day of fiery trial, we would stand victorious, encouraging one another to the praise of God, not because we are strong, but because he is strong, and he does not let us go. And so my prayer is simply this, that we would persevere and pray. Praying for ourselves, for our brothers and sisters in this congregation, for our brothers and sisters around the world, so that God would use us and them to proclaim the gospel wherever he plants us. Why? Why commit ourselves to prayer in all this? Because prayer changes things. Amen.